Father, we're so delighted to have you teaching us by your Holy Spirit. He is the most wonderful, magnificent teacher. And we appreciate his ministry and appreciate his work. Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place tonight to do your teaching work and bringing back to our remembrance all the things which Jesus spoke, the things which you revealed to the apostles and to the prophets, these wonderful treasures that the church is to make known to all principalities and powers, the mystery of Jesus Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Continue to open them up for us, Spirit of God. And we thank you, Father, for these truths and for the revelation of them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin tonight in 1 John chapter 3. I'm not going to do any review tonight, for if we review, then we don't make a whole lot of progress. If you haven't been here in the last several weeks and you're unsure about the subject that we're dealing with tonight, you're not really sure we know what we're talking about, then I'd suspect, or if you get lost along the way, you go back and get the tapes of the last couple of Wednesday nights and listen to them and catch yourselves up, because we've plowed a lot of good ground here in the last couple of weeks, and we just don't have the time to go back and plow it again. 1 John chapter 3, John makes some very powerful, mind-boggling statements. Probably the most powerful and the most mind-boggling is in the 9th verse, where he said, "Whosoever is born of God," in other words, a born-again person, one who has been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and now has God for a Father, Jesus for a Savior, a brother and a Lord, and the Holy Spirit for an indwelling guide and comforter, that person doth not commit sin. For his seed, that is the seed of Christ, who according to verse number 5, in him is no sin, and a born-again man has the seed of Jesus in him, we've become sons of God because of our conversion experience. And the scripture says he cannot sin, that is, whosoever is born of God cannot sin because he's born of God. That when a man is born again, John said a most remarkable thing, that he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now that says, that tells us that we have not known very much about the new birth, that we have really underestimated the power of God and the power and the efficacy of the new birth. And so we've been treading very carefully about this, because it is, obviously, we don't believe that God would develop a libertine philosophy in his church. At the same time, the Bible does teach us that we have been purchased liberty. And for not libertinism, if you understand what I mean. If it feels good, do it, you know, that not that kind of spirit, but a spirit of liberty. And so we've been searching the scriptures to see if this can possibly be true. Can it possibly be that a born-again person cannot sin? Whoa. We looked at, in the last couple of weeks, a dozen references, at least. Paul said, "All things are lawful to me." All things are lawful. We found out what sin was. What did the Bible define as sin? Transgressing the law, breaking the law. If Paul said all things are lawful to me, he said, in essence, I can't break the law. And if I can't break the law, then I can't sin. We found that the law was crucified when Jesus was crucified, that the law that God had given was our schoolmaster until what came? Until what came? Until what? Until faith came. When faith came, we were no longer under the schoolmaster. Isn't that what Galatians chapter 3 taught us? Didn't we find in Colossians chapter 2 that the law was that Jesus blotted out the law, which used to be against us, and he nailed it to his cross? In Ephesians 2 and 15, we found that he abolished the ordinances which were against us, which were at enmity with us. And so we find that when Jesus died, the law died. And where there is no law, we find that there cannot be any sin. If sin is the transgression of the law, if there's no law, then there's no sin. If there's no speed limit on this highway out here, you could not break the speed limit, could you? No matter how fast you drive. And we talked about those kinds of things the last couple of weeks. Now tonight, I want to take you into some, we'll just go as far as we can. The Lord has given me about, I don't know how many weeks worth of material. This is the kind of thing that we ought to start tonight and come back tomorrow night and the next night and the next night and the next night. because from Wednesday to Wednesday, there's just a long, you know, there's just a lot of time in between. But I want you to start with me tonight at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to start to read in the sixth verse. Hebrews chapter 8, the sixth verse. Now, with these things in mind, I want to just read some very familiar scriptures. And you're going to find, if you were to go back and start reading your New Testament again after some of the things we've discussed, you're going to find this truth all through the New Testament. It's the most amazing thing. After we got started talking about this, Lois mentioned to me one night about the... Jesus said, they that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick. And then he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He makes a distinction between the righteous and the sinners. I was reading either today or yesterday, just as I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke this week, where Jesus told the story about the man that had 100 sheep, and 99 were secure, and one got lost. Maybe we'll look at that. Hold your finger there at Hebrews 8, and let's look at Luke 15. It's so easy to skip over these things. I understand when Jesus said, thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the smart guys and revealed them to the kids. You remember the story about the man with 100 sheep and he loses one. And Jesus said, won't he leave the 99, go find the one which is lost and bring him back. Verse number 7, watch the words that are used here in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Interesting, isn't it? Sinners repent, but just people don't need any repentance. Why don't just people need repentance? Because they hadn't broken the law. I never saw that before. Did you? He talks about people who need no repentance. So there must be people who need no repentance. And those people who need no repentance are which ones, according to this verse? What's the adjective he uses? Just. What does the word just mean? What's another word for just? Righteous. Or justified. Now, where does our righteousness come from, according to Romans chapter 5? How do we get righteousness? It's a free gift. And Paul said in Philippians that the righteousness he wanted was not of his own self, but the righteousness which is of faith. We're going to talk about faith tonight because faith is a much more powerful force than we ever thought it was. I told you when we began to discuss this that I was finding out we knew very little about faith. And we knew very little about how pleased God is with faith. Look at the 10th verse here while we're in this section. 10th verse. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Repentance is always connected with sinners, not with the righteous. We saw in Timothy, didn't we, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for sinners, blasphemers, whoremongers, murderers, etc. Paul goes on to describe all that. Those are some of the scriptures we'd looked at before. All right, let's go back to Hebrews then a moment, hey? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained, that is Jesus, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We really don't have any idea how much better this covenant is than the old one. And we seem, for some reason, Christians seem more comfortable under the old one than under the new one. We saw last week in our studies, didn't we, where Paul said to the Galatians, what is the matter with you guys? You got started by faith, and now you're going to be finished up in the flesh? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, that is the law, if the law had been without fault, then should no place have been sought for the second. You wouldn't need a second one. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Unfortunately, most of Israel rejected the covenant, but he made it nonetheless. Look at verse 9. This new covenant is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's not going to be like this old covenant at all. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That covenant did not produce in them what my covenants are to produce. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. This is what the new arrangement will be. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, what we have thought for such a long time, I think, the church has thought that when a man gets born again, God forgets all his old sins. But any sin he commits after he's been born again, he remembers those. Dumb, isn't it? We were singing tonight, praise the Lord, oh praise the Lord, for his mercy endures up to the time we got born again. His mercy endures forever. We love to quote Romans 8, where it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. But sin could. No, it can't. Why can't sin separate us from the love of God? Why can't sin separate us from the love of God? Yeah. It's already been nailed to the cross. You see, it's already been fulfilled in Christ. Now, we can reject that, but we can't be separated from it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sin does not separate God's love from us. Sin doesn't cause God to stop loving us. Sin condemns us in our own hearts, but sin does not cause God to condemn us. If you understand what I mean. Now, I'm using the word sin in two different ways, and in a moment, you follow me. In just a moment, I'll show you what I believe the Lord has shown me there. Look over at Hebrews 10 now, and let's start reading here in the 10th verse. Same idea. Now, I want you to remember what we saw in the 8th chapter where he said, I'll put my law in their hearts, and I'll write it in their minds. Because we're going to go just a minute to Romans 14, which I think ties together with that. Now, this is Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We are not sanctified by our prayers of confession. We are sanctified by the offering of Jesus once for all. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does that say? Do you notice that the tense of that verb is past? That he hath already perfected by his sacrifice forever. Now that says to me, if something is perfect, can it be improved? Can't ever get any better if it's already perfect. Deuteronomy 32 and 4, I think, is the reference where it says, he's the rock and his work is perfect. Ephesians 2 and 10 says, we are his workmanship. That's why he gets so upset at us when we condemn ourselves. because we're really condemning his workmanship. We're really calling him a terrible, you know, we're calling him a miserable artist, a miserable workman. And when we get down on ourselves as well as down on each other, what we're really doing is saying, God, you did a lousy job. The Bible says that Jesus, when he died, he perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see that? Their sins and iniquities, what did he say about them? He'll not ever remember them again. Now, does that mean only those sins that are in the past? He said sins, didn't he? And he said iniquities. He's not talking about the sin that occurred within a particular framework of time. He's talking about sin in its totality. And iniquity in its totality, he said, I will never remember those anymore. Why not? How could he say that? Because I'm going to wink at it? Why could he say he wouldn't remember it anymore? It's dead. It's dead. It's dead. As far as he's concerned, the law is dead, therefore sin is dead. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to some of you. Some of you are not really sure. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Where sin has been remitted, there's no more offering for it anymore. It's been taken care of. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, because we haven't sinned recently. Isn't that the way most Christians live? Well, I hadn't lied in 3 days. I bet I can get into God's throne room now. Isn't that the way we feel? I mean, be honest, isn't that the way we exist? We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now I want you to jump down to verse 29, or verse 19, I'm sorry. Well, that's where we are, aren't we? Huh? Yeah, verse 20 and 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, believing what? Believing that he doesn't remember our sins and iniquities anymore. Believing that we are once and for all sanctified. And believe that as far as he's concerned, his work is perfect and it's finished. And believing that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sins and keeps us clean. Having our hearts sprinkled from a... Now here's something that, you know, a fellow could deal with for quite a period of time. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What do you suppose he's talking about there? A conscience that continually condemns us for being no good. A conscience that continues to tell us what horrible excuses we are for Christians. A conscience that continually condemns and harasses us. An evil conscience, a negative conscience. He says, have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what that means? The priest, you see, in order to enter into the presence of God, had to scrub. They had to do a surgical scrub. Like, they had to wash their clothes and they washed their hands and everything in a sanctified water in order to be able to go clean into the presence of God. What Jesus has done for us is make us a way through his blood into his presence, and we ought to understand and recognize that our bodies have also already been washed and our hearts have already been cleansed. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now watch this, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, this verse really catches a lot of people. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now I know whole doctrines have been built on that verse. And what that scripture seems to be saying, if you take that verse all by itself, is that if you go and sin and you know that what you're doing is wrong, you might as well forget it because you have lost your ticket from heaven, for heaven, and you're done. And that's not what that means at all. You must read two more verses to see, or three more verses to see. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now that's no more sacrifice for sin, but that's what you'll get. Then verse 28 and 29 really tells us what 26 and 7 is all about. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot or despite unto the Spirit of grace. Does anybody understand what he's talking about there, Judy? Exactly right. If you sin willfully, that is, trodding underfoot the blood of the covenant, if you sin willfully by rejecting Jesus after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You can confess your sins till you're blue in the face. But if you refuse to believe on Jesus, you have a fearful judgment to stand before. Do you understand that? Now, if you'll turn back with me, hold your finger there, and turn back with me to John chapter 16. I'll show you what I mean here. And just verify Judy's answer. John 16, verse 7, following. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus said. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means convict. He will convict the world of sin. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, what is the Holy Spirit convicting the world of? Unbelief in Christ. All right, what else are you getting then when you sense conviction in your life after you've been born again? If the Holy Spirit only convicts people of the sin of unbelief, then who's convicting you? Who's convicting you? You got it. Your heart. Your heart. Now, why would your heart convict you? Our heart is where he wrote his... Oh. Now, that's why you can't do things that are not right and feel okay about it. You feel all yucky. You understand that? Now, that's important for you. We kind of touched on that last week when we answered Greg's question over here, didn't we? Same idea. When we get over to 1 John 3:21, if we do, you know, before the Lord comes, you remember that verse because he said, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. All right, if our heart condemns us not, that says our heart can do what? Condemn us. And does condemn us. And it will not let you go until you acknowledge that it was a sin. God's not holding it against you, but your own inner man is holding it against you. And until you acknowledge it's sin and let go of it, it will continue to haunt you till you deal with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Faith won't work in that kind of an atmosphere. Faith won't work. All right. Yes, sir. Yes, and unto anything else. With the heart man believeth unto healing. While we were praising the Lord here, the Lord was opening up to me the subject of healing. I'm going to tell you something. Right in what we are learning in these few weeks is a key, a very important key to the subject of healing. Do you remember that? You see, if God does not... We have heard and we have seen in the Scripture that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, which according to Deuteronomy 28 and following chapters was sickness. One of the curses of the law. We've also seen that when Jesus came, You remember when the palsied man was let down through the roof and they let him through for healing? And Jesus saw him there and he said, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now the four guys that let him down through the roof obviously think, what on earth is he forgiven his sins for? Can't he see he's paralyzed? We want him to stand up and walk. And all the people that were standing around began to ridicule the Lord and inside. And he, perceiving their thoughts, he said, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? And then he said this, he said, so that you will know that the Son of Man hath authority on the earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the man sick with the palsy, rise and take up your bed and walk. And he did. Now, think along, just think with me, just think with, I'm thinking out loud, okay? You think with me. We know that Jesus took our sins at Calvary as evidenced by his shed blood. But what else did he take? He took our sicknesses as evidenced by his broken body. He said, this is my body that's broken for you. If God nailed sin to the cross, nailed the law to the cross, which produced sin, which produced all the results of sin, and if the Lord does not see sin in the life, if you can't commit a sin because you can't transgress the law, and when you do sin, as far as we understand sin, okay, we've said we know we can sin because we know when we do something is we know it's wrong. But we see also that as far as our relationship with God is concerned, that as long as we're walking in faith, Colossians 1 and 21, 2 and in through there says, that we're holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. As long as we're grounded and settled and refuse to be removed or be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, if that's true with sin, if God does not see us as sinners, but he sees us as sanctified ones, then what do you suppose he sees us like when we get sick? He sees us well, because he said, by his stripes ye were healed. Do you understand the principle is the same? When we sin, when I say sin now, I mean sin as we see it. All right? It's not sin as far as God sees it, best I can tell from what I'm seeing in the scripture. And if I'm not convincing you of that, that's okay. You dig the scripture the same way I am. I mean, you dig it out for yourself. If that's true, then sickness works the same way. We don't have to sin, do we? We've established that. Didn't we establish that in recent weeks? I mean, we don't have to disappoint ourselves or God or anybody else. We don't have to. But we do. But God's already provided the sacrifice for sin. Now, when we break what we perceive to be the law of God and we have this conviction in our heart of sin, how do we deal with it and how do we get rid of it? You go out and you tell a lie. Or you tell a, well, you know, we wouldn't tell anything but white lies, but, you know, we tell a lie. Or you got mad at somebody and you got angry at somebody or you spoke sharply. Or you sowed discord among the brethren, or you did something that you know there's some in here that says, hey, that isn't right, and in your heart you know it's not right, and when you go to pray, these prayers just won't reach any higher than the ceiling. Heaven seems like brass. You feel miserable. You just have this yucky kind of oppressed feeling, and you know that it's not. You come into the service, and everybody's worshiping and praising God, and you can't hardly clap. You have to force yourself to clap. You've all been there, haven't you? All right, how do you get loose from that? You confess it, you forsake it, you acknowledge it as sin, and then you do what? You what? You do? You receive your forgiveness. Already provided for you when? At that instant by God? Already provided for you at Calvary. You say, Father, I thank you for forgiving me and for setting me free from that. You receive your forgiveness. Now, some people never receive their forgiveness. Some people will pray that repentant prayer, you know, Lord, I'm sorry, and I messed up, and I told a lie, and I this, that, but they never can get out from under the condemnation of it. Why? Because their faith is not working to receive what God has already done, and they're thinking, well, that couldn't possibly be. You know, the devil begins to condemn, you know, along with the conviction of your spirit, and you begin to dig a hole for yourself, and you don't have enough word in you, and you don't really know what the new covenant is all about. God could never forgive me for this horrible sin. I've been unfaithful to my husband, and, And that could never, God could never forgive that. And you carry that for the rest of your life and not sure whether your salvation is any good. And you know, some of you have been there and some of you have known people like that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, you're never going to get free from that, quote, sin. But not because God holds it against you, because you're holding it against yourself. Healing is the same way. You're not going to get free from your sickness until you receive what Jesus already did at Calvary. You can die and go to heaven sick. You can also die and go to heaven in a, quote, sin. Are you listening? Are you listening to me? Are you listening? You see it, don't you? Huh? Sure. Yeah, what are you going to do? See, that's why the Catholics have developed this, because the Catholics don't understand the New Testament. The Catholics have developed this view. They have categorized sin. And they have added to the Word of God. They really have done a pharisaical work, and they've said you have mortal sins and then you have venial sins. And the mortal sins are death. They'll death doom you. The venial sins will just cost you something. And if you haven't, we have some Catholics in the room. You'll catch me if I'm not right on this. But my understanding of it is basically like this, that if you have, the church always administers the last rites. And it's very important. Well, that's a sacrament. And if you are a Catholic, you're going to call for the priest if you're ready to die. And if you're not able to call for the priest, some other Catholic will call for the priest for you, and they'll move heaven or hell to get that priest there to give you the last rites. And they'll try their best to give you the last rites before you breathe your last, even though you're unconscious. You get the sacrament and so on. And the idea there is to take care of any sin that you have committed between the time you had the last confession and the time you check out. If they don't get that done, then you're going to spend X amount of additional time in this purgatory place, which is, you're going to go to heaven, but it will take you some, you'll have to kind of work your way through to get to heaven, because you had some sins in there that Jesus did not do a complete work on the cross, is what this all means. And that, you see, you have some sins to be taken care of, so you go to this holding tank, so to speak. I don't mean this to be ridiculous or to be mocking. It's the only way I know how to explain it. You go to this holding tank where you suffer, but it's not nearly as bad as hell. And you'll suffer in this purgatory until you have satisfied the debt of your sin. How many of those sins you had and how bad they were will determine how long you stay there. And then years ago, the Catholics had determined that that was a real good way to raise money for the church, because families would be real concerned about loved ones in that horrible place. And so they began to sell indulgences, and even yet they're sold, but they're not called indulgences anymore. You buy mass cards, or you can buy a mass, and at a Catholic funeral, or in the Catholic churches, if you lost a loved one, you lost a wife, husband, mother, father, something like that, you would buy masses, whole masses, or you'd buy low masses or high masses. Of course, the high ones are more expensive than the low ones. And you would buy cards, and when they had a mass, they would tie your loved one into that particular service. And what that did was draw on the credits of the saints. It drew on the credits that Jesus had amassed because of his perfect life, and it drew upon the credits that all of the saints had amassed. And there's like an account, a bank account there. And through the mass, they reach into that bank account, and they pull some of those credits off that side and put it on your mama's account so that she doesn't get out of, so she gets out of purgatory sooner. And if you realize that, you know, if you believe that, man, you can keep people in bondage for a long time. Now, to us, that sounds ridiculous. Who would ever believe that? You would if you were taught it from the time you grew up and did not have the word to read yourself, or didn't desire to read it yourself. So those are some of the things that have happened there. When Jesus died on the cross, he took care of sin. You see, his mercy endures forever, and he will not remember our sins or our iniquities anymore, because he's taken care of it. It's done. And he's also taken care of sickness the same way. And we have a hard time receiving our healing because we really do not understand how this works. We really don't understand how Jesus dealt with sin. Therefore, we don't understand how he dealt with sickness. Now, even though we're talking about it here, we still don't understand. You still don't understand. Neither do I completely. I mean, you got to get the revelation down in here. When you get it down in there, you receive your forgiveness just like that. When you get it down in there, you receive your healing just like that too. And healing is just as easy to get as forgiveness because it's one and the same. Do you see that? Now, what God's trying to do for us here is to show us that health, prosperity, all of the blessings of the new covenant are all based on the same promise that we're dealing with here when we're talking about the believer and sin. Okay, does that make sense to you? Okay. All right, now let's go to the book of Romans. I want to go to the 14th chapter tonight. I know I told you last week we were going to do 5, 6, 7, and 8, but we're not ready for that yet. Romans 14. Now keep in mind what we've been talking about, the new covenant. God writes His law on our hearts. I don't have the answer yet to how He writes that law and why the law He writes on one heart seems not to be the same law He's writing on another heart. We're going to see it here in this 14th chapter. But it appears in the lives of certain people because of, for whatever reason, some folks feel really compelled that they must observe the Sabbath day, Saturday. And it's a matter of life and death for them. Others, like ourselves, we observe the Lord's Day on Sunday. Some people feel like the observation of the Lord's Day ought to be a certain way. You know, I have strong feelings about that. But I told you I wasn't laying it on you. I just shared how the Lord was dealing with me. And you do your own thing. You know, you have liberty in that area. And so I wouldn't lay down this regulation. God's word says thus. And you remember when we talked about that when we were dealing with the book of Nehemiah. And so you may feel complete liberty to do anything on Sunday, but I couldn't. Because for me, it's not right for me. It's just wrong. I'm not sure that I understand yet why on some people's hearts seems to be written a law that it would be wrong to eat meat or certain kinds of meat. Whereas on my heart, I eat anything. Most of it too much, you know. But you understand what I mean? And when you talk to somebody, you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist who's born again, and he will tell you that it's just essential to him that he does not eat, some of them just don't eat pork, some of them don't eat any meat at all, and they're purely vegetarians. And when you ask them how they feel about that and why, it's just that's the way they feel. Some of them because they've been taught that, but others have a real conviction in their spirit that that's the way they're supposed to, that's the way they're supposed to do. And Romans 14, I believe, is meant to that particular thing. Plus, there's some insight there as we get on down through the chapter on the whole aspect of what we've been talking about. Barbara, let's take your question or comment. Yes? Yes, it all springs from the heart. Jesus said, all those things come from the heart, whether it's evil or good. Out of the abundance of the heart the man speaketh. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life, good or bad. So the heart is the seat of all of those things. That's true. Yeah. Well, let's read Romans 14, and we'll comment on it as we go. I think you'll find some interesting principles here based on the discussion that we've had thus far. Him, listen to this now, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The margin of my Bible says, not to judge his doubtful thoughts. Now, Paul says that there are certain believers that have certain customs that they feel very strongly about. He doesn't say they're not in faith, he says they're just weak in faith. Like a man who says it's wrong to eat any kind of meat and we must eat only vegetables, Paul would call him, according to this passage, weak in faith, but he wouldn't say he wasn't in faith. Do you understand the difference? The man's born again and he's going to go to heaven eating beans. You're going to go eating beef. But you're both going to go and you're both the servants of God. And so he ought not to judge you because you eat lean red meat, and you ought not to judge him because he refuses to. You have more liberty, you see, because you have more, what is it?
Faith.
Increased faith will produce increased liberty. Weak faith produces legalisms, produces bondage, produces laws and regulations. The deeper we go in faith, the deeper we move in liberty. Okay? That's what this whole chapter is about. Now you watch it and we get over to the end. I think you want to see something here is going to blow some of you away. The Lord had shown me many of these things back a ways, and I never could put them together. I didn't know what to do with them. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things. You notice the word believeth? Didn't say thinketh. Believeth. It's a matter of the heart for him. One man believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables. Talking about the vegetarians. Let not him that eateth, that is, eateth meat, despise him that eateth not meat. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Do you see that? That's not important. It just doesn't make any difference. Why doesn't it make any difference? Because there's only one thing that makes a difference, and that is whether you're exercising faith in Jesus Christ. So if you feel that you ought not to drink coffee, I don't drink any coffee. It's a spiritual thing with me, not physical. God took it away from me. When I say he took it away from me, I don't mean he denied me it. I think it was beneficial. But he removed it from my diet. I don't want it. But if you want to drink it, that's fine. And I thought from time to time, if it's really all that critical, maybe we ought not to have it at our fellowship gatherings and things like that. But the kingdom of God is not coffee or meat or drink. We're going to see that in just a minute. See, it's righteousness, peace, and joy. So if I don't drink coffee, don't you think that I'm a religious fanatic or some kind of a crackpot? And I promise that if you drink it, I won't think that you're not spiritual enough. I mean, that's the principle that's been. Isn't that the thing that has messed Christians up? Amen. Because you're not like me, see? And I'm not like you. That makes us, I got that against you, and you got it against me. So we have a church on every corner, and all of them half full. Stupid, isn't it? And we have a lot of men trying to pastor them who aren't called to the pastorate simply because the pulpit was empty. Dumb. God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God's able to make him stand. You may think he can't make it because he's so weak and he only eats vegetables, but God will make him stand because he's doing what he believes is right in his heart. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What does that mean? That you'll have no condemnation on the inside of you, that no matter if the whole world doesn't agree with you, you know that you know that you know that what you're doing is okay and you have liberty in Christ to do it. You see? He that regardeth the day, who says that this day is special, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So the guy next to you is thanking God for his green beans, and you're thanking God for your roast duckling. You're both thanking God for it, and you're both happy, so leave each other alone. Some good duck, or you're missing some good beans. But do you know what really brings this on? Is our own insecurities. We're sitting there eating the duck, and we think, maybe this guy's right and I'm wrong, and maybe God is keeping a chart on me and this duck is going to cost me something, I mean, deep down in, that's the kind of thing that goes on. And so we don't recognize it, but that's what happens. And so we figure if we can get him to eat the duck just like we do, then we won't be condemned by watching him eat his green beans. Now that kind of spirit, you see, is the same spirit that possessed Cain to kill Abel because he knew that Abel's works were good and his own were evil. And his own insecurity and his own uncertainty and his own condemnation, see, cause him to rise up and murder his brother. Now, he would have been perfectly satisfied. I am completely satisfied that Cain would have been satisfied if Abel had, instead of bringing an animal sacrifice, had brought a fruit of the ground sacrifice just like Cain did. Then Abel would have been in the same fix Cain was, and Cain had been perfectly happy. There wouldn't have been any murder. Verse 7, for none of us, talking about none of us believers, he's not talking about sinners at all here. This whole passage is talking to Christians, just men. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What Paul seems to be saying here is that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give answer, not to my sin necessarily, but to how I responded to the law of God that was written in my heart. Whereas you will stand before God and give answer to him as to how you responded to the law of God that was written on your heart. I don't see that as condemning. I see that an accounting of our stewardship, if you understand my meaning there, okay? For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, now this verse, is tremendous. Now, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Look at this definite. He didn't say, I think. He said, I know and Jesus has persuaded me. Now, to say that Jesus has persuaded me would indicate to me that the Lord has been working on Paul on this subject. He didn't say Jesus told me. He said he persuaded me. Now, I can see this old Pharisee, Paul, now, who'd been deeply trained in the law of the Jews. Do you have any idea how difficult it would be for him to receive this new covenant? How hard it would be for him to accept this truth? It would just blow him away. I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, I'm going to read that again, because I don't think you caught that. There is nothing unclean of itself. Whoa. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm just quoting Paul. Not guilty. Not guilty. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Do you understand what that means? Because the law of God is now written in your heart. So, if I esteem it to be wrong, to go, I have a thing about dancing. I don't have a thing about dancing, but if I had a thing about dancing, the dancing is not unclean, but if I have a thing about it being unclean and then do it, it is unclean to me, and my heart will not leave me alone until I turn from it and until I get it right with God and myself and acknowledge that I won't do it again. And when my heart knows that I have decided never to do it again, then it will relieve me of that pressure. Do you understand that? It's not unclean to eat pork. But if you think you shouldn't eat pork, when you take that ham sandwich, you're going to choke on it. If you think it is, you see? But Pastor, surely wine would be, unclean. You heard that silence, didn't you, Lord? for me personally, I will tell you, anybody that would drink any kind of an intoxicating beverage is a goof. I mean, it's just dumb. It's dumb. The scripture says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But it didn't say you'd go to hell if you drink it. Amen. I see John the Baptist's mother and father were told, he won't drink any wine or any strong drink. That tells me that there was something special about not doing those things. So, I'm not going to do it, don't want to do it, and I think you're a fool if you do. But if you do and it doesn't bother you, then do it. You understand what I'm saying? And I'll pray that God will write another law. I'll just ask Him to add another law on your heart. But see, you have heard people say, you've heard them say, well, I just don't find anything wrong with that. It's hard for us to understand when we feel so strongly about it, And so there's a liberty there, perhaps. Sometimes it's just, I don't want to find anything wrong with it, and therefore I don't find anything wrong with it. I know a lot of smokers like that. I'm so bound by my cigarettes, I don't want to, You mean a cigarette smoker could go to heaven? He sure could. He could go early. He could die of cancer at 35. But surely Peter would check him out at the gate. Well, yeah, he'd check him out to see if he had the robe of righteousness on. If he did, even though it smelled like tobacco. You're understanding, aren't you? Go read the book of Jude. Go read the book of Jude, where it talks about the garment being stained with the smell of flesh. Same idea. Snatch them from the fire. Even though their garments stink, you get them in there anyway. Does that mean that God doesn't care about any of those things? Yeah, He cares about them. But I don't think He cares about them nearly as much as we do. I think maybe that's it. Now, if I'm misinterpreting the Scripture, then I want you to reinterpret it. I want you to not receive if you don't witness in your spirit that that's what the Word is saying. But I can't escape it now that the Lord has begun to really open it up. Everywhere I read. Verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking in love. If you drink wine, you see, if you were a German or a Frenchman, you could drink wine as a Christian and it wouldn't bother anybody. But as an American, you can't do it. Because it will bother somebody else, because people generally believe that that is sin and it's wrong and you're going to cause other people to stumble. Whereas if you were to go to some foreign land where wine was a custom, you go to Germany and they drink beer with their, with their meals, and you go to England and everybody, they get their pubs everywhere and that sort of thing. And it doesn't have the same connotation as it does in our culture. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't you be so eager to enjoy your liberty with that glass of wine, it was going to kill somebody else. Paul said, everything's lawful for me, but some things are not beneficial, and if it hurts another man, I'm not going to do it. He goes on in Corinthians to say, there's kind of a mixed reaction there. He said, why should it bother me when someone else would judge my liberty? But then on the other hand, while he has no right to judge my liberty and accuse me of being unspiritual because I can eat meat, I won't eat meat if it hurts him. You understand that kind of thinking? I have a right to eat meat, but I'm not going to sit here and fill my mouth with it just in order to shove my liberty down his throat when it may cost him his eternal life. I will deny myself this liberty for his benefit. Now that's walking in love, see? That's walking in charity. That's denying yourself. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. The kingdom of God is not whether you drink coffee or not, or eat pork or not, or drink caffeine or not. The kingdom of God is not based on those kinds of things. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth God, serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Let's be sensitive to one another. Instead of judging each other, let's, if you're going to eat meat, eat it at home privately. But when you go to somebody else's house who's a vegetarian, and you've gone there for dinner, and they serve you a vegetable plate, don't ask them, where's the beef? You can understand why. Edify each other. Verse 20. You could see that, could you? You probably saw it before I did. For meat, now understand, when he's talking about meat here, you must understand verse 14 says nothing is unclean of itself. And so when he's talking about meat, he's not talking just about meat. Oh, does the church need to hear this message? Oh, that lady, she bleaches her hair. Jewelry, hair, clothes, makeup, beards, no beards, jewelry, all that stuff. Whew. You can see how the devil's used that to separate the body of Christ. Jesus put us together and the devil destroys us. Meat destroy not the work of God. Meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. I was told that let a thing be established in the mouth of two or more witnesses. And there's two right in the same passage, verse 14 and verse 20. All things are indeed pure. Now, how could he say all things are indeed pure if the law of God was still in force? He couldn't say that, could he? Now, what does that tell you about the law that called things impure? It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. You understand what that means? If you feel in your heart that it's wrong, then it's wrong. If you eat with offense, if you go on and do it anyway and you know that it's wrong, then it's wrong. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now watch these next two verses. I mean, these verses are wild. Hast thou faith? We're talking about the key here being faith. Faith is not going to operate unless you have the Word of God, either here or God's spoken it in your heart. But if you have the Word of God on a particular subject, it's okay for you to eat pork. Even though you grew up in a household where pork was not served you learned that you weren't supposed to eat pork, but through the Word of God and God's ministering to you and you see there's nothing wrong with that pork and you see in the Scripture all things are pure and indeed nothing is unclean and Jesus made everything clean, cleansed all meats, purged all meats, all that sort, that sort of thing. And you see it in your heart that there's nothing wrong with that, you have faith that it's all right to eat pork. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Don't feel like you have to thrust it on everybody else. Have it between you and God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me liberty. I love this pork barbecue. Thank you, Father, for opening that. Paul wrote Timothy, and he said, everything is clean as long as it's sanctified with prayer and received with thanksgiving. Lord, I sanctify this in the name of Jesus, and I just thank you for this delicious pork roast. Now watch this. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. You understand what that means? If a man is not condemning himself for drinking that glass of wine or eating, I know they'd throw me out of the ministerial association if they heard me teach this, but what are you going to do when you're teaching the Word of God? I mean, really, what are you going to do? So if you want to have a glass of wine, I want to see you tomorrow morning, you know, for some counseling. But between now and tomorrow morning, you understand, I'm just kidding. Unless I find out you are. I'm struggling with wanting to lay my law on you, which I cannot do. Happy is the man. He said, how could that man have such joy? Doesn't he realize that he is making a mockery of the law of God? How could he be so happy? He's dumb and happy. You see, you're the only one that knows it's wrong. He doesn't know what he's doing is wrong. Therefore, he's happy. He doesn't realize that he's breaking the law and that that the law you established for him, he's not living up to it. He doesn't understand that. And perhaps you'd like to tell him about it and bring him under some condemnation. Judge him, you know, go on and just condemn him, see? Just play God with him. Happy is he. I've seen, haven't you seen this? Haven't you seen people? You know what they're doing is wrong, but they don't seem to know any difference. I've watched people just get born again. They just get born again, and they smoke and say, I mean, they smoke like a chimney. But they're so happy. And you look at them and you say, how can they be so happy? Don't they realize that that's wrong, what they're doing? They really don't. They really don't. So what do you do in a case like that? Well, you give them the church law that says thou shalt not smoke, you know? No, of course not. You don't do that. You love them and you pray for them and you hold your nose when you're around them and you deal with them the best way you know how to deal with them. Do you understand? Well, doesn't a man know that when he gets saved, the long hair on a man is an abomination to God? He needs to cut his hair? No, he really doesn't. He really doesn't. We have a guy that plays drums for us, has played drums every Sunday morning and every Sunday night with very few exceptions for about 6 years or so, 5 or 6 years. He came out of a rock band, and you talk about a wild-looking dude. He was something else. Well, when he got saved, he really got saved. And when he got filled with the Holy Ghost, he really got filled with the Holy Ghost. And he wanted to, he would come to, you know, and he wanted to play drums. Well, of course, we wondered about, how can we have the guy up there in the front, you know, playing drums and looking like he looked? I mean, he looked like the cat just dragged him in as far as the, I don't mean that unkindly. You understand how that is. I mean, that was his lifestyle. And we just decided that he really did love the Lord and he had a ministry in that and we were just going to allow him to work in the kingdom of God. And the day he came in to play the drums, he had his hair cut. Because God had already written that law in his heart, you see, and he just knew. And nobody had to say anything about him. That's the way it's supposed to work. And we get so far away from that new birth experience that we think we know better than God and we want to bring people into our own mold and we don't want to just take them in and love them. And the Lord's not going to send people into that kind of a church. We had so many experiences. Here's a guy right over here that when he got his life straightened up with the Lord just a few months ago, he really was a strange looking dude too, but he's a nice looking fella now. Did anybody say anything to you about your hair or anything like that? No. I mean, God knows how to do that. Yeah, let's spare us the details. Sure. Yeah, one of those $40 wild straw hat, cowboy hats, you know, and he was really into it. But the Lord just did it. I mean, haven't you all experienced this? The day I got born again, I was still smoking 2.5 packs of cigarettes a day. And it was over a month before I finally got rid of my cigarettes. And suppose somebody had, you know, laid that trip on me in the interim. New Christian, and you know, this is, boy, they come to the church and I just love Jesus and I want to get around God's people. And God's people just turn him completely off, you see, because he doesn't meet our standards. It's like taking a tiny baby and bringing him to the nursery and he messes his diaper. We throw him out the window. Well, isn't that the principle? Isn't it? Now, see, we don't do that to a baby because we understand better. But we do it to baby Christians when they walk in the door. They had, it's the best example I could think of. There was a large church in Lubbock, Texas, and the pastor of the church was Morris Sheets. They had a tremendous move of the Holy Spirit down there back in the 70s when the Jesus generation was, you know, when the Spirit of God was moving into teenagers. And they had a revival down there. In the course of a week, they had about 400 or 500 teenagers get born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the teenagers in the 70s were not nice, neat teenagers like they are now. They were long-haired and scraggly, and they wouldn't wash their hair. It was like a religious ritual. They wouldn't wash it. Their shirts, you know, that just, you know, barefooted and dirty and just the whole... Well, when they come to know Jesus, that's the way they were. They're just free in the Lord and love the Lord, and they're going to come to His house, and they, you know, how most kids want to sit on the back row, but when they find Jesus, they want the front row. And all these kids that come in on Sunday morning, and they just line up, and they come early, and they get all the front rows. They just fill up the front row. So when you look at the church, it just really looks like, you know, something happened there the night before, and nobody cleaned it up. And they had a meeting with their deacon board or whatever. It was a charismatic Baptist church. What are we going to do? Are we going to take the kids aside and tell them, you know, what needs to be done? Are we going to... Lace it, because we have a lot of older members and they're kind of, you know, and they just, you know, they want things a certain way. What are we going to do? And thank God the Spirit of the Lord led them to decide that they would let God be God and that they'd let His people be His people. And he said they just watched them. I could see them from the pulpit. Each Sunday there'd be more. And, you know, they kept coming every Sunday. But they'd start coming now. They'd have their faces clean, their hairs clean. And they'd have a shirt on, you know, and a pair of shoes. And you could see that they were, you know. And over a period of time, as they sat under the Word, as they sat in the love of God's people, the Spirit of God molded them and began to do that work in them so that they weren't turned off. See, I think sometimes we forget how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Donna? Yeah, yeah. Now, there's some things, you know, sometimes you have to, there are some things that you have to do orderly. I mean, you know, if you got a bunch of people just get saved and one of the girls in the group wants to come in a bikini bathing suit or, you know, to church. I mean, you're going to have to do something about that. You're just going to have to deal with that kind of situation. You can't, because, you know, it's more dangerous than just dealing with liberty. You understand what I mean? But we must be careful about adding so many things to them. Let's go on here, and then we must. Oh my goodness, look at that. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. You see, if a man thinks he ought not to eat that, and he does it anyway, whatever his reasons, he's damned. He's condemned over it. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Ah. Now, does that mean that I could do something and it not be sin, and he could do the same thing and it'd be sin for him? Amen. It could. Sin, as we understand it now. You got that? Yeah. Next week, now, I'm going to go to, I hope, Romans 5. And what I want to deal with is the difference between sin as we see it and sin as God sees it. And if you're looking for the key, you can look at Romans 5, verse 13, and see if you can dope it out. Okay? Let's close there. If we didn't know, Father, that you were all wise, we would have some serious questions about how you did things under this new covenant. I guess it's hard for us to understand how you really are, what your nature is like. For we see that you have given us the same kind of authority and liberty, unlimited, that you gave Adam in the garden. You knew that there was a possibility that he could ruin the whole thing. But yet, you gave him dominion over all of your creation. In the same way, you surely know that we could blow the whole game. But yet you love us so much that you've given us this abundant liberty and this abundant authority. Frankly, Father, it is much more than we can really get a hold of with our minds. But our spirits leap with joy as you impart to us the living word. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.